Anyway, I'd like to turn to the Word of God and to 1 Timothy. So you're going to be studying this. 1 Timothy, it's chapter 2, so you'll have a week or so to wait for it. I just want to pick out just two or three verses. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Now, it's talking about Paul exhorting them to pray for everyone. Okay? But verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now that's the main reading, but can I just go back to chapter 1? This is a faithful, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Now, the Bible that we read is always relevant in our lives. And it's really sad to hear people complaining nowadays that the Bible doesn't really address the issues of modern life, or that it's out of date, or that it's no longer relevant. The Bible is none of these things. It's the Word of God that takes us to God. It faces us up to the greatest problem that every one of us has. And it tells us so much about this life and the life to come. And our passage tonight is no exception. In these few verses, we're going to find something about the real meaning of life and how we can come into that personal relationship with the holy, almighty, living God in heaven above. That's really big, isn't it? That's what young folk call awesome. So, I want to break it down into three little sections. The first is God's desire and dilemma. Secondly, God's plan and provision. And thirdly, our decision and our destiny. So just three little headings. So the first one is God's desire and the dilemma. Verse 3. Now, I'm going to quote it now from the ESV, if that's okay. Verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires. Isn't that awesome? God desires everyone to be saved. God wants us all to become his children. God wants us to share eternity with him, to have that personal living relationship with him day by day, to enjoy his presence here and now, and to enjoy his presence for all eternity. That is God's desire. The Almighty God wants a relationship with every one of us. Now, when Scripture speaks of salvation and being saved, and the salvation of every human being, it presupposes that mankind is lost and needs to be saved. So if God is talking about needing to be saved, needing salvation, there is a problem. But here's the dilemma. Right at the very beginning, when God created everything, Adam and Eve were given something very special. Oh, they were given in the Garden of Eden to look after and to tend, and everything was absolutely perfect, but they were given a free will. They were free to love God or they were free to reject God. And sadly, they chose to disobey God. God had said in the garden, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. There's only one prohibition. Thou shalt not eat of this particular tree. And yet, despite that massive provision, they could have done anything. Yet they were tempted by Satan for that one prohibition. And they ignored the word of God. They ignored the warning of God. They partook and they sinned. And they were separate from God. They were lost to God. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And every one of us has that nature, that sinful nature within us. And every one of us makes these choices. We've been given a free will. And yet, we live without God, often actively opposed to God, whether in active rebellion or just in passive indifference to God. We're happy to live with our pride. We're happy to live with our greed and our selfishness and our arrogance and all these other sinful habits that we have. We're happy to live with them. Our anger, our selfishness. By nature, by choices, we live our lives, naturally speaking, with very little regard for God. We've really no time for God in our lives. So many people in the world today, no time for God in their lives. And in Romans it says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, and God is not indifferent to our sin. God is absolutely holy, and in his justice, in his holiness and perfection, he must deal with sin. He must punish sin and the sinner. If he didn't deal with sin, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be holy. You understand that. In this past week, there's been a very high profile case in which a young 16-year-old lad did some despicable things and eventually murdered 6-year-old Alicia. He was found guilty, and there seems to be no doubt about his guilt. He'll be coming back for sentence. Suppose when he comes back to be sentenced, the judge said, well, you're quite a nice lad. You've been trying to help a little bit and dig people's gardens, and I'm going to let you off this time. Don't do it again. There would be outrage. You would be outraged. The newspapers would be outraged. He has committed a crime, and the demands of justice is that he must pay the penalty. It's the exact same between us and God. If we have broken God's commandments, we must face the penalty of that. Isaiah says, your iniquities, that's really just your sins, have made a separation between you and God. There's a separation between the absolutely holy, almighty God of heaven and every one of us because of this barrier of sin. Because of our sin, we're utterly lost to God. And there's nothing that we can do. We've been singing about that. There's nothing that we can do, no endeavour on our part, that can bring us into that relationship with God. God desires every person to be saved. That's the desire of God's heart. But because of our sin, we are lost to God, and God must punish that sin. When surveys are taken on what scares people the most, it's quite interesting to see the results. Snakes, public speaking, spiders, mice, being in enclosed spaces. These are the things that scare people. What's missing from that? There seems to be no terror of a person who's living in sin, being outside God's presence forever and being lost in hell forever and forever and forever. Why is that? The murderer of 6-year-old Alicia, he denied that he was responsible and he blamed someone else. Now, I read a very interesting article by Professor David Wilson. He's of the criminology department at Birmingham University. And he wrote on Friday that people use denial to help cope with guilt or other disturbing emotions which are aroused by reality. Can you identify with that? People use denial, okay, as a coping mechanism to cope with the guilt and the disturbing emotions that are raised by reality. Now apply that in the spiritual sense. Millions of people who cannot cope with the reality of knowing that there is an almighty God that they have got to face and that they're lost in the sight of God, they're in denial. They live their lives as if there was no God. They live their lives as if there was no hell and there's no punishment. They're in denial. They just try to convince themselves that everything is going to be all right. But it's not. It's not. God wants you to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But sin blinds. Sin blinds us. And when we're saved, when we come to the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our minds are opened. And we're not just saved from hell, but our minds are open to knowing the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. So, our first little heading was about God's desire that we might be saved, and God's dilemma that he must punish sin. Let me come on to God's plan and God's provision. There's three great statements in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now let's take the first one. There's one God. There is one sovereign creator God. We know from the New Testament that this Almighty God consists of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. And our Bibles begin by declaring that this is a self-existing God. In the beginning, God. So God was always there. But he's a creatorial God, because God spoke and the world, the universe, as we know it, came into existence. So our Bibles, our very Bibles begin with declaring the eternal being of God and his creatorial power. God manifests himself as the creator. He's created all things. Now we know, in evidence round about us, that if we see something like this organ, that didn't happen, it just didn't appear there one day. There wasn't an explosion that happened upstairs and this organ fell through the roof, ready to be played, perfectly tuned. We know that when something is produced, there is a producer. We know that when something is made, there is a maker. When something is created, there is a creator. And when we look at this world with its vast myriad forms of life, absolutely complex, there is an almighty creator who is infinite in his design and his detail. It's absolutely incredible when we just look at creation. So, I was actually thinking earlier, do you remember when the first two men walked on the moon? Armstrong and his friend. I can't remember his name. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Anyway, there was an American mission out in Libya, and he was talking to one of the local chiefs, and he was trying to impress him how amazing it was that there were two American men walking on the moon. And he looked up and he says, "I can't see him. I just don't see any people walking on the moon. Anyway, the moon's too small. It's just that size." And he's no comprehension of the size of the universe. But we know that the Earth to us is pretty big. But did you know that you could fit, I think it's 1.3 million Earths into the Sun? And our Sun's not particularly big. One of the bigger suns is Antares. And you could put 50 million of our suns into Antares. I mean, Antares is just one of the stars of the galaxy in which we are part of. You know, it's one of something like 10 billion, or it's 10 with 22 notes after it, galaxies in the universe. You know, it's just incredible. And yet there's one Almighty God who created all these things. And in the universe, we see the evidence of God's almighty power. There is one God. Well, while creation might proclaim something of God's almighty power, when we come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, we see there God's holiness. He gave the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, only ten. But they laid down God's law, because God is absolutely holy and God is absolutely righteous. And he gave man a standard whereby he was expected to live by. But it's only when we come to the New Testament and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the heart of God revealed, the love of God for mankind. So there's one God who's absolutely awesome in power. He's absolutely absolute in his holiness. But he's one who loves without measure. And he loves you, and he loves me. So there's one God, one sovereign God. But it says then there's one mediator. And a mediator is somebody who stands between two warring parties. Sometimes when a marriage breaks down and the couple are at loggerheads with each other, they bring a mediator in to try and mediate, to try and get them working together. Sometimes in business, when the employers fall out with the unions or something else, a mediator is brought in to try and get the two sides working together to try. So, a mediator is really a go-between. Now, as far as, well, if you think of the Old Testament patriarch Job, in one of the earliest books of the New Testament, in all his sufferings, the one thing that he longed for was a go-between. Between mankind, between himself and the Almighty God. Now to have a go-between, to have a mediator between God and man, that mediator had to be as holy and righteous as God to lay hands on the throne of God. He had to be God. But to be identified with mankind, he had to be perfectly man and understand man and all man's needs. There is no other mediator apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is both truly God and absolutely holy, but who became a man and lived amongst us and knew exactly what our deepest need was. The longed-for mediator has come into the world, and that's God's Son, the Lord Jesus. He alone is that mediator. Now, I've always been interested in communications. It was the area of business that I actually worked in when I worked for the electricity company. I was fascinated when we started to put down fibre optic cables. The first fibre optic cable we put down, each little strand of hair could carry, I think it was 8,000 telephone calls at the same time. And that was awesome! Nowadays it's nothing. But you think of the communications between the continents. There's vast layers of fibre optic cables laying across the ocean. And because they're laid there, people in various continents can communicate with each other. But before that communication took place, these cables had to be lowered down into the water, miles down, laid in the bottom of the ocean. And only when they were connected up could people in various continents speak with one another. There's actually just been a fibre optic cable laid between Spain and America, and it can carry something like 70 million high definition video channels at once. That's the capacity. But I'm not talking about fibre optic cables. I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to endure the suffering of Calvary that he might bring about a communication between us and the Holy God of heaven. He had to go to the cross at Calvary and offer himself there a ransom instead of us. Now it talks in our little verse that we just read, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Now, do you know what a ransom is? Well, I was looking up to try and see when the biggest ransom that I think was probably paid was really back to 1190. And King Richard had been across on the continent, and as he returned from the Crusades, he was captured by the Duke of Austria. And he was put in prison, and the Duke of Austria demanded that there would be 150,000 marks paid to free King Richard. That was the ransom price, 150,000 marks. That doesn't sound an awful lot in our terms. But you know what it was as far as England was concerned? It was between 2 and 3 times their annual budget. That's what they had to collect to free King Richard. They did collect it, and a year later he was released. But the ransom price for your soul and for my soul is even greater. It's not that silver or gold that we were singing about in the hymn earlier on. You see, the ransom price that was paid for you and for me was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus offered himself as a divine sacrifice for our sin so that we could be saved. And the Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He was the one who was going to satisfy God on account of our sin. Remember that the Lord Jesus went to Calvary. And as he was going towards Jerusalem, he allowed himself to be taken and bound, and he was falsely tried, he was mocked. We know all of the sufferings that he endured. But then, although they declared him absolutely innocent, they were going to crucify him. An absolutely innocent, sinless person, and they condemned him to be crucified. And as the soldiers drove the nails into his hands and feet as he lay upon the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." 9 o'clock in the morning, that cross was lifted up into its socket. There was a thief on either side. And for 3 hours, people walked past and they mocked. "You're the Son of God, and you're the Son of God, come down, save yourself." They were mocking, they were railing against the Lord Jesus. One of the thieves, he mocked. The other one began to realize that if this person was innocent, if he's not dying for anything he's done, is he dying for us? And there, as he hung upon the cross, he cried out that the Lord Jesus would save him. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The team took out midday. And people were still mocking and laughing and scorning the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as he hung upon the cross. And then there was a supernatural darkness that came over the whole earth. I believe men must have been absolutely, utterly terrified. A darkness. Supernatural darkness you couldn't see in front of yourself. And then for 3 hours, as the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, his Father in heaven, the Holy God of heaven, who was going to punish us in hell for all eternity for our sin, he poured out that wrath upon his lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. And for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the penalty of the sin for you and I for all eternity, that we would have suffered in hell. He bore it upon the cross. He became the sin bearer, the infinite one, paid the infinite cost. He took the penalty for our sin. He stood there in our place, in our room instead. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew what it was to be forsaken of his Father God. He knew what it was to take your punishment, my punishment. It was absolutely dreadful. But towards the end of 3 hours, it began to lighten. And the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He had paid the debt. He had paid the debt for your sin, and he paid the debt for my sin. The Bible tells us that he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. He was taken down from the cross. The body was entrusted to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea and another took the body of Jesus and wound it in the grave clothes and the spices. It had to be done fairly hastily because of the time. And then it was laid in that yew tomb, and a large stone was rolled across. And for fear that someone might come and steal away the body, there was a guard set and the seal of Rome was put upon it. Earth returned on its axis for 24 hours. And again the earth turned on its axis. On the third day, as the dawn was coming, there was a great earthquake, everything shook. An angel from heaven came down, rolled away the stone, not to let the Lord Jesus out, he had already risen, but to let people see that the grave was empty. The Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, as he said he would. The very fact that God had raised him from the dead vindicated, proved that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, proved that the Lord Jesus had paid the debt for our sin. For your sin and for mine, it had been paid. The debt had been paid in full. What an incredible transaction. Little chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Isn't that incredible? Just the love of God. That he so loved a wretch like me and a wretch like you, that his son, the Lord Jesus, died upon a cross and took the punishment that was due to you or to me. What about our decision and our destiny? The biggest lie that the devil spreads is that we can save ourselves. Ask most people, do they feel that they're going to heaven? And they say, oh yes, yes, I think I'm going to heaven. And you say, why? Well, I live a fairly good life. I try to be a fairly good person and I try to help this person and that person. But you see, they're living in delusion. It's that denial that we talked about earlier. They've totally misunderstood the absolute holiness of God and why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross. Why would an absolutely holy, loving God send his son to die upon a cross for you and for me if we could be saved without Christ's death? No, God knew that there was only one way that we could be saved, and that's by his son, the Lord Jesus, taking our place, dying for us, taking our punishment. So we can't save ourselves. And that leaves us with a choice. Every one of us must make a choice in our lives. We either accept God's greatest gift that is offered to us, this gift of salvation, this gift of being saved, of becoming a child of God, or we reject his mercy and we face eternity without God. And it's as real as that. How then can I be saved? Well, Romans 5 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There's nothing else and no one else can save us apart from the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to be right with God and with the Lord Jesus, the first thing is we need to repent. We need to admit to God that we're a sinner, that we have come short of God's holy standard, that we've kept God out of our lives. We need to admit that, confess that. And then we need to turn to God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart and into our lives. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Some people think that there are many ways, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If we don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. People are a bit worried that we might fall out of Brexit, that there might not be a deal. I tell you something, it's a lot more real as far as your salvation. There is one offer, and if you don't take that offer, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so loved you and I, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is offering you a pardon. He's offering you forgiveness. But you need to accept it. Even in the secular world, a pardon is not effective unless it's received. I'm sure you've heard the story of George Wilson. It was 1830 in a court in Pennsylvania that he was sentenced to death because he had an armed robbery on the U.S. mail. But before his execution, President Andrew Jackson granted George Wilson a pardon. So this pardon was written out by the president, and it was sent to the prison in which George Wilson was in. And when George Wilson was given the pardon, he refused it. He says, "I won't be pardoned." Well, his lawyers argued that you couldn't execute a man who'd been pardoned. So it went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And this is their verdict. Their verdict was that the pardon was not effective unless it was accepted. George Wilson was executed. God is offering you a pardon tonight at infinite cost. But that pardon, that death that he died on the cross at Calvary, is not effective for you unless you receive it. Unless you take the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior. You get down. I remember as a young student, I'd been troubled about this for many days. And I remember there's one night I was really troubled by it. I knew that I was bound for hell. I knew as a sinner. I knew the Lord Jesus had died for me, but I refused to bow the knee. And then this one night, I was absolutely overwhelmed by the love of God that the Lord Jesus died for me. And I got down to my bedside, confessed I was a sinner, and I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart and into my life. I can tell you that night was real. Well, people laughed at me in the morning and said, "Oh, Raymond's just a bit of religion or something. He'll get over it." But it was real. I knew that I had come into a sacred, eternal transaction with the holy God in heaven, who loved me and sent his Son to die for me. If you're in a little galley tonight and you're not saved, don't leave it another hour, don't leave it another day. Put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus. A pardon is not effective unless it's received. God is offering you pardon. He's offering you new life. He's offering you salvation. He's offering you a place in the family of God. But you need to accept it. Will you accept it tonight? May God help you. Let's pray. Blessed God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy love and thy compassion to all mankind. And Father, even when we were rebels, when we had no care for thee or thought for thee, thou didst so love us that to send thy Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to be the Saviour of mankind, of the world, of each one of us. And Father, if we're not saved, we pray, our God, that you might indeed stir up our hearts, our lives, that we come in repentance and accepting the Lord Jesus as our own personal Saviour, that we might know that new life, that new destiny, that new relationship of being a child of God. We thank thee for each and every one who's gathered to listen to the word of God tonight. Pray that thou would bless each and every one. We commend ourselves to thee tonight and asking thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.